And as you're being seated, if you will reach for your copy of God's Word. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, then let me encourage you to look in underneath a seat near you, and there will be a Bible somewhere close. If not, ask someone else to look under a seat near them, and it should be within three or four seats from you, if not in front or maybe behind you. This morning we will be in Mark chapter 6. And so if you have gotten one of those Bibles from underneath your seat, that's on page 841. So page 841, Mark chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1. So follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus comes to his hometown with his disciples. This is important because it tells us Jesus is not coming back for Thanksgiving or Christmas just to make a little visit. He is coming back to fulfill his mission, to teach, to be a rabbi, to talk about the gospel. And so he comes, and as because he is a teacher, they invite him to speak. And as is his custom on the Sabbath, he stands up and he begins to teach. Now, Mark does not tell us what Jesus teaches. However, he doesn't have to tell us because he has already established what Jesus is going to be talking about back in chapter 1. We know that Jesus' mission is to proclaim the gospel, the good news that God has sent the Messiah. And if you will come to Jesus in repentance and faith, because he is the Messiah, you will find the salvation that God has been speaking or has been promising. And so Jesus stands up, and we know from other passages, he takes the Old Testament scrolls, he will unroll them, and he will read, and he proclaims himself in those scriptures. We see this from other passages, that when he stood up, he would teach about how he fulfilled those passages of Scripture. But after Jesus finishes teaching, the people begin to discuss what he had been talking about, and they begin to ask some questions. Now, altogether, they ask five questions, but I want us to begin with the first three and first two. So let's look at those again. He says, they say, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Now, these are good questions. If you answer these questions rightly, you get to the point, which is that Jesus is the Messiah. This is what the Pharisees could not accept, Jesus' power. They claimed that it came from Satan, because they knew that if it came from God, that it meant he was from God, and they weren't going to accept that. And so they're asking the right questions. If Jesus' wisdom and power come from the fact that he is the Messiah, then he has been sent from God. His wisdom and his power are from God. They heard what Jesus had to say. They had heard and maybe even observed themselves a miracle of Jesus. They knew that there was something obviously different about Jesus. However, it says they would not believe. Now, why wouldn't they believe that Jesus was from God? Well, let's look at the last two questions in verse 3. They ask, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Now, these questions were not intended to receive an answer. They're not asking for someone to answer these questions. They already know the answer to these questions. They're asking these with the intent to discredit Jesus. They are asking in order to throw mud at Jesus. So let's look at each of these. First, they say, "Isn't this the carpenter, Now, of course, the answer is yes. Jesus worked with his father, Joseph, in that trade. However, what they're implying by this question is that Jesus is just a commoner from Nazareth, just like them. Now, Nazareth was basically a non-event in this day and time. It was a small city with a population of somewhere between 150 and 250 people. When Philip was told that Jesus was from Nazareth, he asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Jesus grew up in a small, obscure place where the people knew each other and knew each other's business. And so they're asking here, does Jesus really think that he's so special? We know he's just a carpenter from Nazareth. Why and how can he claim that he would be Messiah, that he would be fulfilling these scriptures? Jesus, we know that you're nothing special. You're just a common carpenter from a common town. You're really no better than us. But then they really dig in when they say, isn't this the son of Mary? Now, we think that Joseph is dead at this point. However, even if Joseph is dead, it was common practice to refer to someone by their father's name. And so, when they do this, this is a slap. However, this is not just a slip in etiquette. This is intentional. They are intentionally pointing to the fact that Jesus was born of Mary out of wedlock. No one knew who Jesus' father really was. They doubt him because of his origins. Oh, this is Jesus, the son. This is the son of Mary. And we all know about that story because it all was known right there in that town. And then they ask about his siblings. He had four brothers and some sisters who apparently were right there in the crowd. And what they're trying to point out is that Jesus is just as human as anyone else. How could he be born from God if he was born from the womb of the same lady who bore four boys and these other girls? He can't be any better than his siblings. So these questions don't answer the first questions they ask. So they look at Jesus, they recognize that there is something different, but then they begin to ask these questions that discredit Jesus' claims. They are meant to call into question Jesus' qualification as Messiah. But they don't reject what he is saying or what he has done. They are rejecting him. The phrase here at the end of verse three says that they took offense at him. One word in the Greek. The word is scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandalize. They saw Jesus as a scandal. In their view, Jesus was a scandal. He was proclaiming to be something that he could not be. They knew him all too well. This man with an adulterated beginning who grew up in Nazareth of all places, who had been a mere carpenter all his adult life, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Scandalizo literally means that they stumbled over him. They had all the evidence that they needed to demonstrate that Jesus was Messiah, and yet they would not believe because they tripped over him. Now, this isn't just saying that they couldn't reconcile his teachings and his miracles with what they knew about him. The word goes much deeper than that. It means that they refused to believe. They would not allow themselves to believe. In their minds, they knew him best, and he was unqualified. The glorious Son of God was standing in their midst, and they refused to recognize who he was. They refused to recognize him as the Messiah. And this is why Jesus responds the way that he responds in verse 4. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." This was a common proverb that was used, and basically it meant familiarity can breed contempt. In other words, sometimes those who know us best are most likely to resist us. See, they should have received him as they would any other who taught as he taught. They should have received him as they would have received any other who performed the miracles that he performed. They should have received him as a prophet. And if they would have done that, they would have given him honor and they would have given him the praise that was due him. However, having lived with Jesus for almost 30 years, had become a hindrance to their ability to believe that he was the Messiah. They trusted in their own reasoning. They were looking at the facts and they were laying the facts out And they were trusting their own wisdom, their own reasoning, and therefore they rejected Jesus and refused to give him the honor that was due him. However, the irony is thick here, because in rejecting Jesus, they actually were declaring him as Christ, the Messiah. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. It'll be up on the screens for you. It says this, as you come to him, now Peter is talking about Jesus right here. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. And now he's going to quote from two places. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, here's the second Old Testament passage, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the words as they were destined to do. Peter is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 28 and from Psalm 118. And he is saying by this that Jesus was the fulfillment of these verses. Jesus is both the cornerstone as well as the stone of stumbling. Now, how is that? How can Jesus be both the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling? Well, God offers salvation through Jesus. He was the Messiah. He sent Jesus. He sent himself through the person of Jesus, and he said, this is how you will be saved. The Jews stumble over the Messiah that they were looking for, and they miss God's offer of salvation. In essence, Jesus comes, he's the Messiah, and the Jews and others say, no, I reject Jesus. They actually stumble over him. But the rejection of the people becomes so great that they can't even have him around. They want to kill him. And so they crucify him and they nail him to the tree. So their rejection of Jesus becomes the cornerstone of the church. Why? Because in crucifying Jesus, they bring about the will of God and the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. So their rejection, crucifying Christ, because Christ was our sacrifice, brings about salvation. And this building, this chief cornerstone, you know, a cornerstone was the main stone in a building. It was the stone by which all the others were placed. And so if it was off just a little bit, the rest of the building would be off. And so here is Jesus, the stone of stumbling as they reject him, but in their rejection, he becomes the cornerstone because through his sacrifice, through his resurrection, the church is born. And all who believe, all Christians, all who believe in the cornerstone, become the building. You and I, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, are part of that building, the church. We make up the church to which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in refusing to believe Jesus, those in Nazareth were fulfilling Old Testament scripture. They were actually confirming that Jesus was the stone of stumbling and therefore the Messiah. Their faulty reasoning was used by God to fulfill scripture, which proved Jesus to be who they were denying him to be. Listen, if you are trusting in your own reason and your own thinking and your own wisdom, you will miss Christ. God is much wiser. God knows what he is doing, and he has laid out this plan of salvation, and he sent his Messiah, and they say, no, he cannot be the Messiah. I reject him. And even in their rejection of him, they were proving that he was who they did not want him to be and could not believe him to be. Then in verse 5, we see the consequences of their unbelief. Jesus, it says, could do no mighty work. His miracles were hindered by their unbelief. Jesus was not a circus act. He was not a sideshow. He didn't do miracles for money. He didn't do it for popularity. He didn't perform miracles just so the people could get what they wanted from him. A lot of people thought that. I'm just going to get what I can get from Jesus. That's not why Jesus was doing his miracles. He used his power under the direction of the Father for the glory of the Father. He performed miracles to demonstrate who he was and to encourage faith in him. When Jesus performed a miracle, he was saying, look, I am demonstrating the power of God so that I can help you believe in me and trust in me. I am showing you the glory of God. I am showing you who I am. So what we see is not a lack of power on Jesus' part, but a lack of faith in who he is on the part of the people. When they rejected Jesus, they rejected his power in their lives. Now, for a few, it says that they did believe and Jesus healed them. However, Jesus could do no miracles in the lives of those who rejected him. And now we get to verse 6, which is the climax of the story. Everything has been leading to this right here. And it says, and he marveled at their unbelief. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He was amazed at their unbelief. This is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. There's only two places in all of Scripture that we are told that Jesus marveled or that Jesus was amazed. And interestingly enough, both of them have to do with someone's faith. In Luke chapter 7, there is a story of a centurion soldier. He has a servant in his home. His servant is sick, and so he sends a delegation to Jesus to ask him to come, to ask him to heal his servant. And so they get there, and here are these Jews had been sent by this Roman, and they're talking to Jesus, and they say, "We have a centurion soldier. He's been kind to us. Actually, he has built our synagogue, and he has a servant who is sick, and he has asked that you would heal him." And so Jesus agrees. And so he begins to go to the centurion's house. But there's nothing special about that. I mean, everybody had done that. They had all asked Jesus to heal them or to heal a servant or to heal a relative. See, the difference with this centurion soldier is that he recognized fully who Jesus was. He recognized fully his power and his ability. And so he actually sends a second delegation. And so as Jesus is on his way, this other group come from the Syrian centurion soldier. And here's what he tells him. He says, listen, I'm a man under authority. And so when I tell people to go and come, that's exactly what they do. I recognize who you are. And so you don't have to come. Jesus, if you will just speak the word, I know that my servant will be healed. He trusted Jesus so much. He believed Jesus so much that he said, you don't even have to be physically present. If you will just speak the word, then I know my servant will be healed. And it says in Luke that Jesus was amazed at his faith. As a matter of fact, he said, I have seen no faith like this in Israel. Here is a Roman soldier, not a Jew, a Roman soldier who yes, probably knew something of the Scriptures because he had built the synagogue, but he recognized Jesus for who he was, and he put his full faith and trust in him, and Jesus marvels. He was amazed at his faith. But here in Mark chapter 6, we have the exact opposite. Here are these Jews who are very familiar with the Scriptures, who have been taught their whole life that God was sending Messiah, and they would search the Scriptures and they would read the Scriptures. Here are these who had grown up for probably close to 30 years with God incarnate himself in their midst. Here were these group of people who had heard Jesus teach and open up the Scriptures, and they identified it as wisdom. They had seen with their own eyes, or at a minimum had heard firsthand from someone who had seen with their eyes, that Jesus had healed the leper, Jesus had healed the sick, Jesus had just even raised the dead. All that they needed, all the evidence right there in front of them, and yet they reject him. And it is to such an extent that Jesus marvels. He is amazed at the unbelief. Look, there was certainly a scandal taking place in this story. But it was not that Jesus was claiming to be someone that he was not. The scandal is that the very Son of God is standing in their midst and they refuse to accept him. He had demonstrated his power through miracles. He had demonstrated his wisdom through his teaching and the Word of God. And yet they would not allow themselves to believe in him. The great scandal is that the very Messiah they had been waiting for was standing right in front of them, and they are turning and saying no. They are rejecting him. Mark wants us to be arrested by verse 6. He wants us to be amazed at their unbelief in the same way that Jesus was. He wants us to be captivated by this verse and arrested by this verse so that we will pause and give our attention to our own hearts. What is your response to Jesus? Who is Jesus in your eyes? Who do you see Jesus to be? Listen, Christian, have you become so familiar with Jesus that he has lost all of his magnificence, all of his grandeur, all of his glory in your eyes? I'm afraid that for some, the grandeur and glory of Christ has been faded. Other things have faded his glory. And he's not to us the same that he used to be. You know, many of you may have pieces of silver in your home. Maybe you received them from as a wedding gift, or somebody handed them down to you. And when you got that silver, maybe it was a bowl, you would look down and in that bowl, and it was so bright and it was so shiny. And as you looked down, it was almost as if your reflection just melted down into the very metal itself. And so at some point, maybe you had it on a shelf or you had it up for display. It was precious. But then you begin to neglect it. It wasn't so important, and you didn't take care of it. You didn't look at it. And now when you go to that bowl, there is tarnish all over that bowl. You look in the bowl, you can barely see a reflection of any kind. Now, the shine is still there. The shine hasn't gone anywhere. That metal hasn't changed. But here's what's happened, is that the elements have come in the tarnish and all the touching and everything has covered the shine. It has gotten in the way. And so, you know, you can go home and you'll take a cloth and you'll take some silver polish and you'll begin to shine and work that silver, and that shine will come back as you get off all of the tarnish off of that silver. Listen, there may have been once in your life when Jesus was glorious in your eyes. And he was everything to you. He was the first thing you thought of in the morning. He was the last thing you thought of at night. Any decision that you made in your life, you wanted to make sure that it was pleasing unto the Lord. You just loved Jesus. You loved to sing about the crucifixion and the resurrection. You loved to read the stories. You had an intimate relationship with him. However, over time, you sort of put him on the shelf. You've not treated him as the most valuable thing in your life. And because of that, he's become, in your eyes, tarnished. Jesus' glory is not faded. He's still as glorious and as grand and as magnificent as he ever was. However, you've allowed other things in your life to get in the way. And now you've allowed your family or your friends or your job or even religious activity to become most important, to take first place. However, listen, if you will take the polish of God's forgiveness and apply it with the cloth of repentance, Jesus can in your eyes again be seen as magnificent and glory, and he will have a rightful place in your heart again. And it will change your life. It will change the way you worship. It will change the way that you lead your family. It will change the way that you work. See, when we come to know Christ, He is grand and magnificent, but we are sometimes so familiar with the stories. They're just stories. We're so familiar with the verses. They're just verses, and Jesus loses all His grandness and gloriousness in our eyes. Can I invite you this morning, Christian, to in repentance allow God to wipe away all that stuff and for you to put Jesus again in His rightful place, to recognize who He is as grand and glorious and magnificent, such that He will again transform and change you. Or you may be here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Christ. You think that, listen, if I could just have been alive when Jesus was alive, or if I could just see God like do a miracle, like right here, right in front of me, if I could just see a miracle, or if Jesus would speak to me audibly, like if I was laying in bed and like God came and He spoke to me, then I would believe. Then I would trust. You may have become so skeptical that you can't accept anything as true unless there is definitive empirical evidence to prove it right in front of you. And so you just question and distrust everything. And so reason and facts and proof are key. As a matter of fact, they may have even become your God. However, as we have seen in this text, reason and facts and proof are not the issue. These people were standing beside Jesus. They were standing beside God. God had come down. They're looking at Him. God had performed miracles right there. God had spoke to them audibly. He's standing right in their midst. And yet, they still will not believe. They still reject Him. All the reasoning in the world cannot bring you to accept Christ. Reason and facts do not affect a dead heart. Salvation does not come by grace through reasoning. Salvation comes by grace through faith, the Bible tells us. And faith, not just in what Jesus did, but in who Jesus is. I remember when I was in seminary and I went to a debate. And the two that were debating were a professor from NC State and a man by the name of William Lane Craig. And they were debating the existence of God. If you are not familiar with William Lane Craig, I urge you to get on YouTube, look him up, listen to some of his stuff. He is a philosopher and a defender of the faith, and he is a brilliant, brilliant person. And there were times during this debate that they were talking about things that were like so high level that they might as well have been speaking Chinese, because I had no clue what they were talking about. But I mean, they were really talking about high level stuff, and William Lane Craig was hanging with this guy and he was defending the faith. But at some point in all this, when the debate was over, they opened it up for questions. And so someone came down and they looked to the professor who was there, and they said, listen, what would it take for you to believe in God? And he was kind of sitting back in his chair. He sat up, and he had been drinking a Coke the whole time, and he just scooted the Coke up to the corner of the table, and he said, if that turns into a strawberry milkshake right now in the next 10 seconds, I'll believe there's a God. And he literally leaned back, and he just kind of waited for 10 seconds. He said, see? No God. He was saying, I want physical, empirical proof. I want God to do something. Prove yourself, God. And he sat back in his chair like he had just solved the world's issues by proving that there was no God because there was no strawberry milkshake. However, William Lane Craig said, listen, you're never going to come to belief in God through reasoning. That's not how you come to know God. You come to know God by faith. Now, it is a reasonable faith. It is based on facts. We don't come and say, there's a God and I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ, and we jump into this dark pit. It is a reasonable faith. Like this crowd in Nazareth, this professor thought that reason was the path to God. It was the whole purpose of the debate. He thought he could explain God away with reason and facts. Ultimately, everyone who comes to God does so by faith. It's not an unreasonable faith, but it is faith nonetheless. If the Coke had become a milkshake, more than likely the professor would have just come up with some reason in his own mind to explain away why it happened. Because that was his God. Why? Because dead hearts don't want to believe. So you can throw all the facts and all the reasons at a dead heart, but a dead heart doesn't want to believe. See, the crux of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in his work of salvation. God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus has been revealed to us in the scriptures, and here's what it says. It says that Jesus was God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He performed many miracles. He died on a cross for you and for me, taking your place and taking my place. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And then would later ascend to the right hand of the Father, which is where he is right now. He is the only way given by God by which you can be saved from the wrath of God. It is only through Christ that you can have an eternal relationship with the God who created you. This is why rejecting Jesus is so scandalous. You are not just rejecting a religious idea. You're not just rejecting good moral teaching. You are rejecting God himself. You're rejecting the grace of God. You're rejecting the love of God. You're rejecting the very glory of God. You are saying that the sacrifice Jesus made for your sins is inadequate and that God's love is insufficient. Now we know the facts. We have them in front of him. Us. Without the facts and without reason, you cannot be saved. However, the facts do not save you, nor will just believing those facts. You can have all the facts in the gospel clear as a bell in your mind. Miss the person of Jesus Christ and go straight to hell. People do it all the time. They believe the facts, but they refuse to surrender to Jesus. The Bible tells us that even the demons believe. They believe who Jesus is. They know what Jesus did. They know better than you and I. However, this doesn't save them. The demons don't recognize Jesus as most glorious. They reject him. They want the glory for themselves. And so they will not surrender. They continue to rebel. You may believe that there should be some moral standard. You may believe in the existence of a higher power. You may believe that God's love was even demonstrated in the person of Jesus. You may desire God's forgiveness of sin. However, unless you receive Jesus for who he is and all of his splendor and glory, you cannot be saved. If to you Jesus is just a prophet, if he is just a teacher, if he is just a religious leader, if he is just a means by which you get what you want to make your life more comfortable, if he is not the glorious and magnificent Son of God, then you will never truly turn your life over to him and surrender your life over to him. You will never give up your life in exchange for his. You will never die to yourself, and you will never live for him. Without Jesus in your life, the power of God will not be at work in your life. So you will never know the peace of God apart from knowing the Son of God. You will never understand true life without surrendering to the life giver. You will never have true hope unless your life has been fully surrendered to Jesus. See, the point of this passage is that it all comes down to Jesus. You either accept Christ and receive salvation, or you reject Christ and you reject salvation. This is why faith and not reason bring salvation. When God gives you eyes to see Jesus for all he is and you recognize him for all he is, then you will entrust yourself fully to him. You will see his magnificence and glory and you will realize whatever it is that you're hanging on to is petty and you will let go of it and you will turn it over and turn your life over to him. Listen, will you look at Jesus and all his magnificence and glory and splendor and by faith, surrender your life to him this morning? Or will you look at Jesus and turn away and reject him? See, my prayer for you this morning is that God would break through your hard heart of disbelief, that he would open your eyes so that you would see the glory and splendor of God in the person of Jesus, and that it would drive you to be obedient to God's command to stop living for yourself, and that you will entrust yourself fully to Jesus, allowing him to transform you to live not for your own glory, but for his glory. That is salvation. It is repenting of your sins, turning away from going after your glory because you have turned and recognized who Jesus is and you want all the glory to go to him. And everything that is wrapped up in salvation because you make that decision is given to you. And my prayer to you this morning is that you will not reject, but you will accept. Receive Jesus for who he is. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? Maybe this morning you, for the first time, have heard that God loved you enough to send his son Jesus. That because of your sin and your rebellion towards God, it required a sacrifice. And the only acceptable sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Listen, it's no accident that you're here this morning. It's not happenstance. God brought you here so you could hear the gospel declared. You need to know that apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot have a relationship with God. And apart from Jesus Christ, you will not spend eternity with God. But this morning, through his word, God has revealed to you who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He did come to die for your sins, to take your place. And he was raised from the grave. He was victorious over sin and death. In just a second, we're going to have a time of invitation. It's a time that we invite you to respond to God's declaration of truth. And I'm inviting you to slip out from where you are. As soon as we begin to sing, you come down and you say, I want to accept Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and Jesus isn't as grand and glorious and magnificent in your eyes as he once was. You say, Pastor, would someone be willing to pray with me, be willing to help me to think through my life, to address the sin in my life? We would love to have someone do that for you. Counselor will take you by the hand and we'll pray with you and we can have someone help disciple you. You come this morning. Or maybe you're here and the Lord has laid on your heart that Faith Family is where you need to plug in, where you need to use your gifts and abilities to make Jesus seen as glorious by others. You come this morning. Pastor Casey is going to begin to sing. I'll be standing right down front. And as soon as he begins to play, you slip out from where you are, you come down, we'll receive you. A counselor will take you and step by step, whatever your decision is, pray with you, talk to you about salvation, or tell you how you can be a member. They will answer any questions that you have. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We're thankful that you allowed us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That it is not up to us, not up to anything that we can do, but we just come. God, I pray your spirit would work in the hearts of men. You would place hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, that you would break through unbelief, that faith would overcome questions and facts and reason, that they would see that it is a reasonable faith. and that you would have your way in this place. Father, for Christians all over this room, I pray that certainly here in this season, as we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, God Himself, that in these moments as we reflect, looking into our own hearts, and we ask, who is Jesus to me? I pray that the answer would be, He is my all in all. He is most glorious, He is most grand, He is most magnificent, and that we would turn as we walk out of this place and live that way. That it would affect everything that we do. And so, Father, you have your way in this place. It's not about me, it's not about this church. It's about you dealing with hearts, and it's about your glory, and so that's what we desire. So have your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.